You know, of all the contentious debates in our culture today, one that may cause more consternation than anything else. Who's the GOAT? And of course, by GOAT, I mean greatest of all time, right? And it's often what you use when you talk about, like in basketball, who's the GOAT? Is it LeBron James or is it Michael Jordan? Or, I'm telling you, it's contentious. In soccer, is it Ronaldo or Messi? In football, is it Tom Brady or Peyton Manning? Is in pop music, is it Michael Jackson or is it the Beatles? I mean, and of course, you might have other names in there, but who's the greatest? And it's a question that is timeless, is it not? It's a question that the disciples are going to ask Jesus at the beginning of our passage this morning, and it's a question that we keep asking, and we have been asking since, well, the fall of man. Now, my guess is most of you here this morning don't look at yourself and think of in the categories of greatness, and maybe you do. I don't know, but you know, we don't necessarily think that I'm the great politician or philosopher or scientist or musician or athlete or architect of the day, right? But don't we quietly go through the day, somewhere in the back of our minds, that little quiet voice, it's just slowly calculating, where do I line up against this person? Or in this group of people, who's the best, the strongest, the cutest, the smartest, the most talented? Whether it's at work or at home or on a team or in our class. And whenever we don't think about that, is it because we've already kind of categorized ourselves as like, I'm above this, right? We quietly are comparing ourselves. We're quietly asking the question, who's the greatest? Who stacks up? But you know the weird thing about Jesus and his teaching on the kingdom is that it is an upside down kingdom. Think about it. Jesus, the Lord of the universe, one with the Creator, fully God, became poor, born to an unremarkable backwoods Galilean peasants, born out back where they keep the animals. Jesus' mom is going to sing about him and the way that he brings the mighty from their throne and exalts the humble. Jesus teaches the last shall be first, the meek inherit the earth. All of these and more are signposts, of course, to the greatest reversal of them all. Jesus, perfect in every way, choosing to make himself a human being in order to live obedient before the Father and then to die the most agonizing, humiliating death. A death so horrible the Romans didn't even do it to their own people. That's Jesus' upside down kingdom. So in our passage this morning, responding to the disciples' question about greatness, Jesus brings forward an object lesson to illustrate what greatness in the kingdom looks like. And it's going to look like a child. And so this morning, it just seemed fitting to have a child help read the first part of our passage this morning. So I want to invite up Ryer Schermerhorn. Come on up, big man. We're going to come all the way up. Because you're like me, we're not the tallest people in the box. And Ryer is going to read for us the first part of our passage for us this morning. All right, I'll hold it for you, big man. Or you want to hold it? There you go. You got it.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven."
Awesome. Excellent. Well done. Ryer, thank you so much. You put it far better than any of us could, and I mean that. The disciples are such knuckleheads sometimes, aren't they? I mean, it's so obvious this is the wrong question to ask Jesus. Who's the greatest? I mean, you're staring the greatest person, whoever walked the earth, in the eye, and you're daring to ask who's the greatest in his kingdom? mean, having a front row seat to Jesus' miracles and seeing miracles happen even through them, maybe they've just begun to wonder if they themselves have kind of beginning to rank up there with the greats, Moses, the judges, the prophets, and others. But you know, maybe we shouldn't be too hasty, because this is actually the first time the disciples use the phrase kingdom of heaven, and it's kind of a sign they're beginning to think in the right categories. And in Jewish culture too, and across the ancient world as well, knowing your rank, knowing where you were in the pecking order was of preeminent importance. I mean, whether you were royalty or slaves, aristocracy or a commoner, Jews or Gentile, I mean, there's all over the place were categories. We don't often think of these categories in America, not quite so black and white. We think about it. We encourage our kids to be whatever they want to be, to get a degree, to find a career, to pull yourself up, to raise your standing, to go up the ladder, to fill your life with meaning and happiness. But you see, back then, being born in a certain status and rank, it was next to impossible to break out of it. Kids didn't dream about their career or about moving away from home. You did whatever the family did. You lived wherever the family lived, whether it was farming or trading or a craft of some kind. And that social rank, wherever you were, determined a lot about the quality of your life, the opportunities you actually did have, the people you could marry. And for them, none of it was about meaning and happiness. It was about survival. So these were just the categories that the disciples knew. I mean, that whole thing where Jesus is talking about where you sit at the banquet table, I mean, that's another example of that. All this to say, yes, while the disciples are asking the wrong question, let's not rib them too hard. Because after years of following Jesus, it's a sign that they're finally beginning to just even think in kingdom ways. And what we find is we're not that far from doing that either. And Jesus' answer is so typically Jesus, right? I mean, not missing the chance to illustrate what his upside-down kingdom is really like. So Jesus brings a child into their midst. And what's kind of cool is if they're still in Capernaum, in Peter's house, which they were in the previous passage, there's a chance this is Peter's child that Jesus has brought into their midst. Regardless, the illustration is the same. The chief example of greatness in Jesus' kingdom, it's not how many people you won, not how many good things you've done, not how much money you've given away. It's whether you are like a child. Now, while children in the Jewish world were loved, right? I mean, they were not considered just trash, right? But they still represented the most powerless people in society. As one commentator put it, children had no status apart from the love from their parents, and no power or privileges apart from what they received as total dependence on their parents. And children represent the weakest, the most vulnerable in society. They had no rights. They were regarded as the least significant. And yet, Jesus says, even entering the kingdom requires being like a child. Of course, the quality that Jesus is lifting up is this utter dependence. Children know, they just intuitively know, they've got nothing to offer the bigger picture in terms of like survival or well-being or stability, right? They're completely dependent on a loving parent for what they need. And Jesus is saying that unless you recognize in full humility that you are utterly dependent on him, then you don't really understand what King Jesus or his kingdom are really about. In the world that prizes strength, money, self-sufficiency, confidence, swagger, popularity, you are to become one who is vulnerable, unable to advance your own status in his kingdom, utterly reliant. So unlike our world, in the economy of Jesus' kingdom, there is no survival of the fittest. The humble and dependent, they're the greatest. Now, let's face it, this challenge for us is real, right? Because you may already be telling yourself, yeah, but it's a sin-soaked world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. In fact, you've got the only way to survive, to get ahead, to be stable, to safe, is to be the biggest dog on the block. To win, you must fight fire with fire. But that's just it. Those are the world's categories, not ours. We've come to value that way, when we're really honest, more than the way Jesus works. And we fail to recognize the strength and courage it actually takes to be humble, to cultivate such a dependence, such a confidence in our Father's care, that we find ourselves free from thinking too much of ourselves or too little of ourselves. If you think living this way is for the weak, for the sissies among us, then take note of the seriousness of what Jesus says next, warning about leading others, especially children, away from the kingdom. I invite you to continue reading with me in Matthew 18, starting at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Bible scholar N.T. Wright notes that there are rarely more heart-wrenching stories than when evil befalls children. Disease, cancer, abuse. Even looking at that article about the missionaries that were abducted last night, there were children in their midst. And nothing breaks our hearts more than perhaps that. He says this, what we do with our children and what we do to them is a worryingly accurate indication of what we think about the world, God, and ourselves. To many adults, children are just a nuisance. But the point is that they're a nuisance, if they are, because they matter. They disturb our organized adult world because they are real people. If they were toys or machines, we could put them away in a cupboard, but we can't. They have their own dignity, their own questions, their own future, their own unique identity. See, Jesus, think about this. Jesus is the kind of person that kids want to be near, that wanted to run to him and spend time with him. Imagine the safety they must have known and seen in his face to feel so safe and so loved as to run up to somebody like him. And if anyone interfered with a child coming to him, apparently terrible, terrible punishment. It's a weight, a millstone around the neck and the last swim you'll ever take. Now, this illustration was not foreign to Jesus' audience because Capernaum was actually the place where they made millstones. And they were used for pressing olives and oil, and they were so big and so heavy. I mean, I've actually seen them. When you go to your Capernaum, they're still like scattered on the ground. They're like this big around. They're this tall and this big around. They're massive. The Romans had actually executed insurgents by tying millstones around their neck and throwing them in the Sea of Galilee. So you can imagine if they are in Peter's house, they can hear the water lapping on the lake. And Jesus says, that's your fate. To anyone who hinders a child coming to Jesus. But you know, the way he says it is important because being thrown into the sea with concrete boots isn't the punishment for those who cause children to stumble. It's what's preferable to those who would lead a child astray. Apparently, as Jesus goes on to say, amputation is better. Verse 7, woe to the world for the temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Okay, we've all been reassured that Jesus is using horrific hyperbole here and that we're not literally supposed to chop off our hands and our feet because we've hurt somebody or to pluck our eyes out because we looked at porn, right? It's not literally about cutting body parts off. I mean, a blind person can still lust. Right? But we must take sin seriously. Jesus makes zero compromise. Certainly different sins have different degrees of consequence. I mean, like someone who commits child abuse does much more harm than the person who tells a white lie about being sick and not going to work. But regardless of the severity, sin is an open act of treason against the kingdom of our God. And as is deserving of treason, it's only worthy of death. Put it this way, imagine a glass of water. How many times would I have to spit in it before you wouldn't want to drink it? Right? It doesn't matter how many times or how much. I mean, it's just the once. That's all it takes before it becomes repugnant and disgusting and not worthy of consumption. And that is what sin does to us. It makes us unworthy, repugnant, unable. In fact, Ephesians 2 says, before Jesus, we were by nature. In other words, in our being, in our very essence, not just in our behaviors, but in our being, we were children of wrath. Separation from God. Hell is nothing more than the only place left for those who are separate from the Lord, who don't want to be with Jesus. And Jesus doesn't force the issue. You don't want me? Okay. There's only one place left. And yet, how quick we are to say something sentimental about the love of God, about his mercy, and pretend like sin isn't a big deal. I mean, it's so serious. It's not just the sin, it's the temptation to sin that's even very dangerous to handle. The power of temptation is to make a sinful thing seem not that bad, right? For me, it's different, right? Repeated exposure to these sinful habits or even sinful ideas of it or the draw, even giving worldly desires space in our heads and our hearts slowly begins to inoculate us from the offensiveness of sin and can already begin to put what feels like distance between us and the heart of God. Now, of course, it's not a sin to be tempted. I mean, the Bible says Jesus himself was tempted in every way, yet without sin. But Jesus knows that in temptation, we are already starting to turn in a direction that takes us down a wrong path, a separation from him, just to even begin to entertain the temptation. So decisive action is required. Cut out not just the sin, but even the temptation. But let's be honest. I mean, is spiritual amputation, stopping those sin habits in our life, is that really any easier than having to actually cut your own arm off? I mean, how many times or how many of you have been stuck even this morning in a cycle of guilt and shame because there's a sin pattern or habit or something that just keeps coming up for you that you want to be done with, but you just can't seem to let it go? And then how much worse if we're actually causing others to stumble, especially children or the vulnerable? Some commentators say that the reference to children is kind of a double-layered meaning, not just children, but also those who are very young in the faith. Maybe amputation isn't enough. Church, we have to take sin seriously. We have to, because it is deadly. And we have to take whatever measures necessary to not only stop sinning, but to avoid that temptation altogether. Not because God has got this checklist of saying, oh, you had three temptations this week, or you stumbled three times this week. It's not about that. It's because we're made for life with God. And what we're about to read in just a second is just how badly God wants us to be with him, and he wants nothing to get in the way to that. So we need to cultivate an absolute disgust for sin, stopping at nothing to remove even the things or the opportunities that have the slightest whiff of it. And in this, there's something very important we must accept. You are not stronger than your sin or your temptation, and neither am I. Period. We're not. We're just not. The power of sin and temptation highlights precisely why we need to come to Jesus like children, utterly dependent, utterly in need, utterly reliant on what God gives, because we just don't have the strength. You know, we've already prayed this morning Lead us not into temptation. Let's take it the next step and also say, Spirit, cultivate disgust for sin. And correspondingly cultivate a stronger desire for Jesus and for him and fellowship with him alone, that he would draw our hearts to his goodness and his beauty and his truth. That's why we regularly confess sin together, because we just need each other to help with this. We need to reach out for help with the body of Christ, with safe believers, where we can say, hey, I'm struggling with this. You know, not to everybody, not to the world, but to those folks who we know and trust and love us, we could say, I'm dealing with this. Maybe in our small group or a prayer group or a saint who's walking with you right now. I need your help to pray with me about this. And then we need to be serious about ways we may inadvertently or advertently causing other people to stumble. Take stock, take inventory of that. And often we do need other people to give us an outside view to help us see it. Now, if you're here this morning and you're stuck in temptation, or you're stuck in sin, or you're stuck in guilt and shame that comes with that sin, I've got really good news. Really good news. Because as fierce as Jesus' hatred of sin is, we find that Jesus is all the more eager to bring us back home. Verse 12 says this. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that ever went astray. I'm gonna read that again. And if he finds you, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over you more than over the 99 that never went astray. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Maybe you feel really lost this morning. Maybe that's you. You feel far away from home, having wandered from God, having been stuck in a pattern for a long time. Maybe you actually remember the days of warm fellowship with God, but now it's the wilderness. There's a quiet indulgence that's made your heart weary or made your heavenly Father seem far away. And Jesus says, it is the heart of God that you should not perish. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads you to green pastures and to still waters. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This is the upside down kingdom of God who leaves the 99 and comes after the one who comes after you. And in fact, the church is the place where God invites the weak, the powerless, those without rank or influence to come and become children of the king, of the royal household of God. And the way back, he's already said, is to turn and become like a child, to come and say, Jesus, I need you. I am utterly dependent on you. And so the invitation is for you this morning to become like a child, to admit you need Jesus, to seek the mercy that he alone can give, and receive adoption into his family. Colleen Townsend Evan once wrote, faith is an area where growing up means we must become more like a child. Where faith means growing up means becoming more like a child. The invitation is for you this morning to stop striving, to try to be great in the eyes of the world or in the eyes of someone else, an endless toil that will always, always end in disappointment. Because Jesus is inviting you to set aside the burden of your self-perceived greatness in order that Jesus may become greatest in your heart. Jesus really is the greatest that ever was. He actually is. And man, when there is tremendous freedom, when he bears the burden of that greatness and you don't. The invitation for you this morning is for you to have the faith of a child, admitting now for the first time, or maybe the 1500th time, that you are utterly dependent on Jesus to defeat sin in your life and to discover joy in him again. The invitation is for you to give up on the world's survival of the fittest, fight the fire with firefight models, because they're the frameworks of a broken world that will all burn one day. Jesus' way is better. Infinitely, literally infinitely better. And if I may, this morning the invitation is for all of us to renew our commitment and care for the discipleship of children in our church. Heard a story where 40 years ago in Philadelphia, a congregation watched 3 9-year-old boys. They were baptized and they joined the church. But not long after that, unable to continue with its dwindling membership, the church sold the building and disbanded. And the church report for that year said, "It's not been a good year for our church. We've lost 27 members, 3 joined, and they were only children." One of those 3 children was Dick White, who went on to become a missionary. Another was Bert Newman, who became a professor of theology at a seminary in Africa. The third was Tony Campolo. You know, we Presbyterians are famous or infamous for baptizing our children, our infants. And when we do, we as a congregation make a promise that we will do everything in our power to share with them Jesus and disciple them in the way of the gospel. And yet, as a church of 400 and 500 on a Sunday morning, we're struggling to find people to help on Wednesday nights or Sunday mornings to disciple our kids. Some of you have stepped up, some of you have helped out, and I'm really grateful for that. But let's not lose sight of what Jesus says here. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me. And so working with our children, as terrifying as that might be to you, is a chance to meet with Jesus and a chance to raise up the next missionary, the next professor, the next pastor. I'm not interested in you being motivated by guilt. I want to be really clear about that. I'd rather you be motivated by the smile of the great shepherd when a lost sheep is found who celebrates, by the joy of heaven when just one saint meets Jesus and responds, the celebration that comes when someone comes home to the arms of Jesus, the eagerness of the shepherd to go in search of the lost sheep, and the joy that accompanies their homecoming. And so may we commit ourselves, all of us, again, utterly dependent on the King, to invite others away from the destruction of sin and hell and become children of the King. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we come with open arms, aware that we don't have it. We do not have the strength. We do not have what it takes to overcome the brokenness inside of us. And yet, Jesus, we are grateful for the shepherd that you are. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sin, made us alive together with him. God, there are people this morning you want to make alive. If there is any soul in this place that has not met you, I pray that they would respond to the call that you are giving them now, the call to come home and to find the way back to the 99, to be in his family, a child of the living God forever, through the forgiveness of their sin, and to meet and have a relationship with Jesus. Or for a renewal of that relationship for those who are weary by the world, by sin, by brokenness, who are just don't have it left. God, be their strength, be all they need, and meet with them this morning, renewing them in the hope that you alone can bring. And Father, we pray for the ministry of our church to our young people, that you would bless and that you would draw us into the joy of sharing the gospel of Jesus, not out of guilt, not because I'm supposed to, but Jesus, so that you would be made known in the lives of these children, that we would have a front row seat to the ways that you will raise up the next leaders in our church. Thank you, God, for all you're doing. Thank you for loving us as your children. Thank you for the joy of knowing you. We pray to make much of you in all this. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to now stand as we close together singing hymn 405, Savior Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Thank you. The love of that shepherd is available to you this morning. And if you want to respond to that call, either myself or one of our elders, Russell, who was praying, would love to pray with you and talk to you about that, give you a little something to begin that journey. We've got our prayer tent outside for those who are just longing to recover the love and the joy of our salvation in Christ. Anytime this morning, they would love to pray with you. And if you're interested in being a part of our children's ministry, they are really looking for people to fill in for the folks who are there. You know, just to give you an example, this morning we don't have a class because a teacher is out and we don't have a substitute. Rachel told me she got to go to worship 3 weeks ago, but it had been months before that. And so I think she would love to come and be a part of worship. So we need to be a part of that. And again, I'm not interested in, if you're feeling guilty about that, I want you to have a love for kids and a love for sharing Jesus with them. That's what we want to offer them. But indeed, we are all children in need of God, and our shepherd is the one who celebrates when we come back to him. So as you go to walk with that good shepherd, to follow his lead, and to invite others to follow him this week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forevermore. Amen.